If you'll turn to Luke chapter 8, please. In 2005, National Geographic produced a stunning documentary entitled In the Womb. In this documentary, they combined breathtaking photographs of the development of the fetus with lifelike models that allowed the formerly unseen to be seen. And recently, a book has been produced with the same title. These images are not just breathtaking because they allow us to see, get a glimpse of how fearfully and wonderfully we are made, but they're also baffling because they raise the question, how can anyone, especially a modern individual who has the capability to see what's going on in the womb, how can they possibly view that baby as a non-person? It's really interesting because this book and DVD were not produced by some pro-life group. This is the National Geographic, and their agenda was clearly not to promote life. But the fact that a baby is a person during its entire development process is quite obvious in this DVD, and it becomes even more obvious as the baby moves toward the third trimester. By this time, most of the sense organs are mature. The baby's eyes respond to light, and her taste buds send messages to her brain. As Peter Ptalik writes, the first sounds the baby hears, though, as her ears start picking up vibrations at 24 to 25 weeks, are gurgles and rumbles made by her mother's body. She can also hear sounds from the world outside, conversations, loud noises, and music. And this is the amazing part. The mother's voice will sound different from any other since it travels directly through the fluids of the body. This may help the baby to develop the unique relationship it has with its mother. Researchers have found that the fetal heart rate slows when the mother is speaking, suggesting that the baby not only hears and recognizes her voice, but also is calmed by it. The structures of the auditory system, including the inner ear and the cochlea, are mature enough to support hearing by 20 weeks. And those three bones that connect the eardrum with the inner ear and convert the vibrations received into hydraulic pressure waves never grow. Those are the three bones there. I know it's kind of hard to see, but those are the three bones in a baby. And they never change during our lifetime. Isn't that amazing? They're the only bones in your body that you're born with that stay the same size throughout your whole life. Now that is probably not an accident. I mean, God may have a little message for us there that he thinks, he thinks hearing is really important. The baby is born with a fully developed capability of hearing, physically hearing. But even more than that, if you read the Bible through, you will see over and over again, God emphasizes not just physical hearing, but spiritual hearing. Will you please listen? And that's the subject of the study that we're in right now in the middle of our journey through the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 8, verses 4 through 21, it's a little mini-series on hearing the Word of God. And Jesus said in Luke 8, 18, which is the title of our series, heed how you hear. Be careful how you listen. Now, why is listening so important? Obviously, we learn stuff. We get to use our iPods. We get to communicate with one another. But Jesus focuses in on the main purpose for listening in this passage, and that is we reveal who we are. We actually can and experience change in who we are by the way we listen. We manifest who we are by the way we listen. And Jesus teaches us this in three ways in this passage. First of all, last week He taught us that through a parable, verses 4 through 15. He tells a simple story of seed and soil, seed being the Word of God, soil being the hearer. He admonishes us not to be deceived by first impressions, because all these people heard, but they differed in their response. So he gives us four different kinds of listeners. Soil number one is the dull listener. Verse 12, the wayside, seed that falls on the wayside. And this individual has no faith. The moment they hear, the devil snatches the word of God away, and there's no faith. Soil number two, the fickle listener. That's verse 13. He receives with joy. He believes for a while. And when testing comes, he falls away. This is a very shallow faith. Or you could say a temporary faith. And then soil number three is the cluttered listener. Verse 14, they heard, they go out, and they are choked by cares, riches, and pleasures. No fruit is produced to maturity. You could say this is the distracted faith, a distracted kind of faith. And then soil number four is the good listener. Verse 15, they heard the word with a noble and good heart. They keep it and they bear fruit with endurance, and this is saving faith. Now, I know I moved quickly through those, but we spent some time last week, and most of this should not sound unfamiliar to those of you who are here for Hebrews. Does this sound familiar to you? I mean, this is the message of Hebrews. Let me give you a few samples to remind you. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of the trial in the wilderness. Hebrews 4, 1 through 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. And that is extremely sobering. There is a word that can be preached that will not profit you. As a matter of fact, we're going to see today, it actually does more damage than good. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And then several verses later, he climaxes with an emphasis on the word of God. Verses 11 and 13 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So every time the word of God goes forth, it exposes who we are. It imposes a message of truth. Some will listen, some will not. God's word reveals who we are. Are you listening? Jesus teaches us that through a parable. That's what we saw last week. This week, Jesus teaches us this same message through a proverb. A proverb, verse 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. What's a proverb? Simply a short, wise saying. Many people who read verse 16 think that this is talking about evangelism. You can understand why, right? I mean, he says when you light a lamp, you don't light a lamp to cover it. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. People don't light a lamp to cover it. Same proverb, different context. Is that a problem? Commentary after commentary after commentary come to this verse right in the middle of God teaching us how to respond to his word, and they go off into a discussion of evangelism. It's like, whoa, that's not what he's talking about. You can use the same proverb to teach a different lesson, right? Think of Ben Franklin. You guys know Ben Franklin? Big man on Proverbs. Not the book of Proverbs, but he said a lot of Proverbs. Here's one that's not as well known. There is no little enemy. That was one of his proverbs. There is no little enemy. Well, a group of military commanders could gather together, talk about terrorism. That proverb could come up, right? One man with a backpack can do a lot of damage. There is no little enemy. Or a group of Christians can be meeting together, talking about their struggles, and someone says, you know, I just can't stop eating. Someone else, you know, smoking is getting me. I just can't get over it. And somebody says, oh, don't worry about those. Compared to other sins, those are nothing. And somebody else says, there is no little enemy. Christians don't take any form of bondage lightly. You see, same proverb, different context. Still sending the same message, it's just applied in different ways. That's exactly what's happening here. In Matthew 5:15, Jesus uses that proverb, people don't light a lamp in order to cover it, to communicate Christians, you don't receive the light to hide it. You know, get the word out, let your light so shine before men. Here, it's a different context, same proverb. You don't flip a switch on so that you can cover the light. It doesn't make sense. You don't put a candle under a couch. My nephew did that. Actually, one of those little flick lighter things, and he burned down his house. Good lesson to learn. Yeah, we have a lot of good stories about him. So no one, when he has a light, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. So what is the point of this proverb if it's not necessarily talking about evangelism? Well, let's kind of walk through Jesus' logic. Number one, verse 16, you don't light a lamp in order to hide it. That just doesn't make sense. Verse 17 says, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. So verse 17, nothing will ultimately be hidden. And then thirdly, verse 18, therefore, so he's heading somewhere, and this is where he's heading. Verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. And then he differentiates between the haves and the have-nots. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have or thinks he has will be taken from him. Now, he's not here promoting trickle-up economics or some contaminated version of capitalism. He is warning us not to trivialize God's word. Remember, he does that in verses 4 through 15 with a parable, in verses 16 through 18 with a proverb, and then in verses 19 through 21, we're going to see next week with just an amazing promise. So let's say it another way. Verse 16, when Jesus gives out truth, he doesn't speak to be ignored. You don't light a candle to cover it. He doesn't speak so that you can ignore what he says. His truth will be exposed. That's verse 17. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed. In other words, Jesus is not interested in setting up some kind of mystery cult, which became very popular, were very popular at the time Jesus was preaching, and became even more popular through Gnosticism. They had several forms of wisdom in that day. They had the esoteric and the exoteric. The esoteric was the inner secret wisdom. If you were part of the inner club, you got to get a part of that wisdom. Or the exoteric was the outer religious, kind of public wisdom, and that was for everybody. And what Jesus is saying, that's not how I operate. This isn't a club, a mystery club in the same sense of what he's describing. Yes, Jesus spoke mysteries, but they were by mystery, he simply meant what God reveals. Not mystery in the same sense of the mystery cults that we're going to keep all this secret knowledge. Jesus said, everything's going to be exposed. I'm an open book. I'm here to tell you the truth, and the truth will set you free. And every time I speak, doors are opening. Lights are being turned on. Lies are being cast out. People are being set free. Say, that's good news, isn't it? Verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. Because every time he speaks, yes, he has sent his light to accomplish a specific purpose, and his word, Isaiah 55, never returns void. Never. It accomplishes its purpose. So what does the end of verse 18 mean? Wow. There are people who have that are going to get more. There are people who don't have that are going to lose what they have. Or they think they have. So you could say it this way. Good listeners are becoming brighter. Bad listeners are becoming duller. You see, this is the point. Don't be deceived. People do respond to the word in different ways. We saw that in the parable, right? Four kinds of listeners were stated there. You got people who defiantly say, I don't want any of that spiritual stuff. Take the Bible away from me. And Satan is glad to do that. But then he is also alluding to two other kinds of listeners who initially respond well to him. Didn't Jesus have a lot of people that initially listened to him? And some people receive his word with joy. This is what I've been looking for. And then when testing comes, they fall away. Or others just get distracted. What Jesus is doing in verse 18 is saying there are really only two kinds of listeners. Now, sure, there are people who will sit in churches who appear to be hearing the word of God and maybe even appear to receive it with joy and run down the aisle and pray a prayer and they seem excited. Or there are other people who seem very religious on Sunday, but then their lives are so full of distraction that the word never brings any fruit to maturity. But the point is, those three are all ultimately the same. No fruit to maturity. Those are the bad listeners. Whether they had an initial response or whether they didn't, they're the ones who have, or as that says, the one who thinks he has. Do you see that? Who seems to have. Dokeo, which means to think you've got something. There are people sitting in church who think they have received his word, but whether or not they really have will be evidenced by whether that fruit is born with endurance, whether they continue. Because there's a dynamic occurring every time the word of Christ is being presented, and that is the one who has is receiving more. And the one who seems to have or thinks he has is losing what he thought he had. Does that make sense? It's confusing. Do you see the dichotomy he is making? There's two kinds of listeners here. There's the soft listeners and there's the hard listeners. There's the brighter, the ones who are growing brighter, to whom more is given, and the ones who are duller, to whom less is given, the ones who are growing and the ones who are losing what they thought they had. Now, a couple reasons why this is so crucial today. Number one, because of the way we think today. This message of Jesus is so crucial for us today for many reasons. Let me just give you two. One is because of the way we think today. We don't like to listen. Is that not true? How would you know? You live in this culture. How would I know? I live in this culture. It's like asking a fish, what's it like to be wet? I mean, we are more affected by our culture than we can imagine. But generally speaking, we don't like to listen. We like to feel, and we like to talk. But we don't like to listen, especially when we get to talk about ourselves or meditate, feel through how we ourselves are feeling. Any sort of supreme teaching that is imposing some kind of truth on us as Americans, I mean, that's intellectual imperialism. We don't want it. So that's the setting. Now add to that the postmodern view of the text. What's a text? A text is simply a statement. Could be a verbal text, could be a written text. But every time Jesus says something, he is declaring a text. For God so loved the world. That's a text. How does a postmodern view a text? Probably the best definition or explanation of how a postmodern views a text has been given by Dr. James Edwards. A text to a postmodern is a mirror of self-projection. A mirror of self-projection. That's how postmoderns view written and verbal texts. In other words, what's an easier way to understand that? We hear what we want to hear, right? We see what we want to see. Are we not like that? I mean, I can make you say anything I want you to say if I'm determined to have what you say be what I want to hear. Just take a class on philosophy today and it'll become really obvious. Or history. We can read. We don't open a book to discover the meaning of the text. We import meaning onto the text. You bring meaning with you. That's postmodernism. And it's flourishing, especially in our higher education establishments. So think of that's the milieu. That's the setting of us as hearers. That's the kind of thinking that we have. Now, some of you may not buy this, so let me just give you one example. For 17 weeks now, a book called The Secret, now you know it, has been on the New York Times best-selling list. 17 weeks. It's written by a lady named Rhonda Byrne and other helpers. She admits that a year ago, her whole life had fallen apart. She's from Australia. Marriage had fallen apart. Everything was apart. So she just started to read books and piece together the loose ends and try to figure out the secret of the universe. And she found it. And she says that this is the conclusion she came to, that every day, this is the secret, so you can tell people, you heard it here, every day you are sending out signals, beep, beep, all day long into the universe, and whatever you send out, you're going to what? Get back. Right? If you send out negative signals, you're going to get negativity back. If you send out signals about money, guess what you're going to get back? That dog will hunt. Listen to what she says. Nothing can come into your experience unless you summon it through persistent thoughts. There isn't a single thing that you cannot do with this knowledge. The secret can give you whatever you want. Sounds like a prosperity preacher, doesn't it? She goes way beyond that. But Byrne goes to the extreme of saying this. You are a God in a physical body. You are the Spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. I just got to convince my wife of this. And I am set. You are magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. You think, how can you get any worse than that? It gets worse. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and it sets for you. People, we sing hymns like this, but not to us. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. Now that was news, because I thought the sun was around before I was born. Apparently, I was wrong. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir of the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret. Now, I believe Satan whispered that secret a few years ago into Eve's ear when he said, you will be like God. The saddest part, I mean, I wouldn't even have referred to this if it wasn't on the New York Times best-selling list for 17 weeks. I would have thought this was a comic book. But you've got to understand the setting and the thinking of our day. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. In other words, you're sending your own signals, what you want, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So listening to the Word of God in a context like that is difficult, because it is God speaking His Word to our ears, not us sending out signals as to what we want God to tell us. Very different. It's the opposite. So the way we think today makes the message of Christ so crucial. Secondly, the way God works today, or any day. What Jesus is saying here is that God is, in a sense, playing verbal make it take it. You ever play that? Basketball? I hate that game. Because if you get behind, it's really hard to catch up, isn't it? Make it take it is just if you score a basket, you get the ball back. So you're trying to keep the guy from scoring so he doesn't get on a roll. Now, I know you can take this illustration too far, but what Jesus is saying is every time the Word of God is going out, there are going to be listeners who are like, yes, Lord, thank you for speaking to me. I hear you. I don't understand everything, but keep talking. You know, I'm willing to change. Help me know how to change. I mean, they're good listeners. They're receiving the Word. They're hearing it. It's falling into soil that is soft and receptive. And they're getting more. He loves to give more. I guess it's not make it, take it, but maybe take it, make it. Something like that. He's giving more to the one who will listen. Verse 18. But the same dynamic is happening in the negative. That the one who says, you know, I've heard this all my life. You know, I'm tired of this stuff. I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, and from the time I was tiny, I heard messages like this. Tell me something I don't know. What you think you have, you're losing. And it's a scary thing to play around with. That's why Jesus says, don't assume. Because there may have been an initial receptivity. Or there may have been some growth early on, but everything's getting choked out now. Don't assume you've got it, because you may not. If there's no openness to hear His word, if there's no hunger to listen and learn. How does God work today? Well, there really isn't any place for neutrality. You realize that? There's not a person sitting in this room who is neutral. No matter how blah you feel, no matter how whatever, just get over so we can get some lunch. You know, there's nobody who's neutral. You're either hearing and growing and receiving more, or you're hearing and losing what you thought you had. Now, I want to be clear. Those of you who have been around for a while, you know, we don't believe at all that someone can lose their salvation. If God begins a work in your heart, He doesn't stop it. What He's saying here is they seem to have. They have a superficial version of the real thing. Therefore, it begins and ends. It doesn't keep going. That doesn't mean you're not going to have struggles or doubts or times of discouragement. We know that. The real believer is in a battle. But it does mean that the faith, saving faith, will continue. Because God, who begins a work, is faithful to do it. He will keep doing His work. You didn't start it, you're not going to finish it. So what should I do? Am I passive? Take heed how you hear. That's the message. My sheep hear my voice. They may not understand everything, but people, it is better to live in a little house that is well lit than a mansion with a flashlight. And you may not understand everything, but what you do know, you say yes to the Lord. You act on that. You move on that. So, how should we approach the hearing of God's word? Let me just throw out a few things here, and then I want to apply this with a man's example. But I'm going to move fairly quickly through this because you can take this home and work this into your weekly habit. As we approach the hearing of God's word, we need to prepare our hearts. And here's a couple suggestions. One is to pray. Psalm 119, 36. The prayer is, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." There's other similar verses that say, "Incline my ear to hear." Our ear is often inclined in the wrong direction. And we're wanting to incline it upward. So when we walk in that door, or we sit down with our shepherding group, or we gather with other believers to study the word, or we're studying it on our own, our ears are open to hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we're praying for that. Secondly, rest. We need to pray, we need to rest. And by rest, I'm talking about physical rest. Some of you may wonder, why do we got 1 Corinthians 6:20? I mean, that says, "For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What does that have to do with the Word of God? Sometimes we are more spiritual than God says we are. We live in a real, we try to be more spiritual than God says we are. We live in a real physical body. So glorify God in a real physical body. In the context, he's talking there about physical purity. But it also applies to the aspect of worship. If you come in the doors already exhausted physically because you believe Saturday night is stay up late night, and then wonder why I can never really hang in there. You know, I'm physically exhausted. I got a headache. No, prepare by resting your body so your mind is alert, so that you can worship Him with an attitude of receptivity. So as we've talked about a lot, Sunday worship begins way before Sunday. Thirdly, expect. Expect God to speak to you. I mean, that is your intention. That is your longing. Psalm 19, 10 and 11 says, the words of God are more to be desired, are they, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. In other words, what we get to hear from God is better than any big check after at the end of the week. I mean, it's bigger and better than any new item we could ever purchase. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So we long to hear more, to learn more, not to accumulate knowledge so that we can win a debate, but because his words are sweet to us. They satisfy our soul. We love when God speaks to us. Do we expect him to speak? One theologian, most of you would know, he's written tons of books. He eventually was martyred. He used to teach seminary, and he taught a homiletics course, and that is teaching young men how to preach. And that's got to be a painful experience, sitting all day long, listening to young men massacre the text. But he had a practice that when he was in class, he would never, while the young men were preaching these sample sermons, he would never critique them. He would put his pen down and open up his Bible and expect God to speak to him through these young men. Now think about that. I mean, what do these guys have to say to him? It wasn't these guys. It was God's word. He believed that whenever God's word was spoken, even if it's massacred by some fumbling preacher who can't get his thoughts out or goes on and on and on, regardless of the style, it is about God speaking through his word. And so his people expect to hear him speak. Number four, purify. Purify. James 1:20, that whole section is so beautiful about approaching the word. But verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So notice, Jesus is not interested in his words being stuck in a cupboard with your jealousy and anger and lust and pride. Got a little preaching in today. I'll stick that back there with the rest of the stuff that I carry around. No, set aside that. I mean, as you approach his word in your devotions or to hear his word preach, you're like, Lord, please eliminate anything that would hinder me from hearing your word. Set it aside. Expose it. I want to hear it. I want to get rid of it. I'm not fighting you, God. I'm wanting you to purify me. And I'm willing to set aside all filthiness. Number five, act. Oh, we could look at so many verses, but Luke 8:15, but the ones that fell on the ground, good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Keep it, keep it, keep it, keep it. There is never a time when we hear the word of God that we don't go away with at least one thing. There never should be a time where we don't go away and with at least one thing that we say, Lord, thank you. I'll get on that right away. There's an act. There's an acting. There's a responsiveness, not a lethargy. Number six, review. 2 Peter 1:12. For this reason, I will not neglect or be negligent to remind you. That whole passage has a number of those remind you. You need reminders. This is the thing, as I shared last week, that God has been doing, working in my heart. How often I need to be reminded. I have to review. I have to go back and remind myself of the lessons of God, or they will quickly disappear. Number seven, express. express in praise, express in song, express in witness. As Philemon 6 says, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. It's got to come out. If it's in there, it's got to come out. So we need to be verbal as to what God teaches us. And that, in a sense, helps us understand it better. Have you ever tried to explain something to someone and, you know, I heard a really good message today, and you go home and you're trying to explain it to a friend, and you're like, What did he say? Well, I'm not really sure. It was really good. That's happened to me so many times where I hear something and I think, that is right on. But I can't articulate it. And one of the things that happens as we start to share it, it goes into our system better. And if we don't understand it, then don't stop there. You may have to go get the CD or get the notes that you took and review it until you can articulate it, because you don't know it if you can't speak it. And if you can't speak it to your kids, you don't know it. Because that helps when you have to translate it into something that's simple. Well, I want to go in a direction that some of you may consider to be odd, but I want to illustrate what we've just been talking about through the life of a man who is a very successful businessman. I just read this week in Spirit of Revival magazine, and it was a huge blessing to me. His name's Daryl Kraft. Daryl and his wife started a business over 40 years ago, and the business has exploded, went national. Very successful businessman. But listen to what he says. When people realize that I'm a Christian and I've owned my own business for over 40 years, they usually get around to asking me, Daryl, have you thought about going into full-time Christian service? The clear implication is that much of my business career is wasted in terms of eternal value, and that I could serve the Lord so much more fully in some type of church or evangelistic work. I'm never really surprised by that question, because I struggled for over 20 years of my career with the same issue. I tried my very best to be a good Christian businessman according to my definition at the time. I provided some type of regular Bible study at our office for whoever wanted to attend. I was always sure to offer a prayer before company lunches and special occasions. And I believe the most important responsibility of owning my own business was to give up to 10% of our company profits to missions. In fact, I thought that was one of the main reasons God had me there, to make money and pass a percentage of it on to the Lord's work. But everything changed in 1973. Listen to what he says. My whole definition of a Christian businessman began to radically change following a telephone call I received early one Sunday morning from my mother. And his mother called him and told him that one of his cousins was not going to live much longer. He had cancer. So he went to the hospital room, and his cousin was there with his cousin's wife and their two kids, and their two kids were 5 and 4 years old, same ages as his two kids. And as he was in that room with his cousin, who was a believer, it started to occur to him, and this is the conclusion that he came to. As I continued to observe my cousin's comments and body language, a lightning bolt of contrast between his life and mine struck my mind. Dave has more peace dying than I have living. How can this be? The business my wife and I had started some 10 years earlier had grown into a national organization, but although I was doing all the things that I thought a Christian businessman should do on the outside, I was a literal wreck on the inside. I was taking up to 6 Valium a day to cope with my success. No amount of money, accomplishment, or respect ever seemed to be enough. I was constantly stressed over reaching our projected growth each year. I lived in fear that I could lose it all at any time. My anger toward people who continued to let me down was consuming me. Plus, my marriage had been sacrificed on the altar of my drive to be successful, to the point that my wife and I couldn't talk without arguing. We wondered privately how in the world we could ever live the rest of our lives together. My dying cousin had everything I wanted right now without having any of the things I'd striven since early childhood, adulthood to achieve. He had peace. I was so desperate to know the source of my cousin's peace that I can only express it in this way. He goes on to describe how he imagined himself ripping out his own heart and just presenting it back to God. He said, "Lord, I want you to know that I want to trade everything. Here's my heart, together with all the success and recognition I thought if I acquired would make me happy. I want to trade it all to know you the way Dave does. I want to know your peace." Listen to what happened. First thing that happened. After he prayed that prayer, I had a growing appetite for God's word. Verses began to come alive. I felt them reworking my life, my marriage, my career, shedding new light on things I'd never seen before, even though I'd spent 34 years in church. And as my relationships with Cheryl, my kids, and my employees were transformed, I came to believe that being a Christian businessman begins with how I treat people. Specifically, I discovered several changes that God wanted me to make regarding how I do business every day. And he lists a bunch of these. And the blessing of these is each time he describes how he used to view things and then how God's word penetrated his heart and how it changed the way he did business. Let me give you some examples. Number one, credibility. I honestly used to believe that the best way to improve our company's cash flow was to delay payments to our vendors. Taking another 30 days past the invoice date was the best and cheapest way to generate interest-free capital. But then he read James 5:4. Listen, and he puts in brackets, Daryl. Listen, Daryl, hear the cries of the field workers and vendors whom you have cheated and delayed of their pay. Their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You ever have that happen to you? Where you open the Word of God and God says, listen, you need to change what you're doing. How do you respond? As a result of contemplating the meaning of this verse, I truly believe paying our bills on time is the first best invitation to know Christ I can give to all our vendors and suppliers. People, this message is so simple, but it needs to be proclaimed to the Christian business world of Greenville, South Carolina. Some of the worst Christian businessmen and women you can deal with are Christians. And from God's perspective, that's unthinkable. And if you are a Christian businessman or woman, man or woman, who doesn't live ethically according to the scriptures, get the tracks out of your office and take the fish off your car, please. Number two. So credibility. Credibility is a big one. Number two, honesty. I always assumed I was honest. After all, I was an elder in my church and teaching Sunday school most of the time. However, at the same time, I believed customer complaints were seldom, if ever, our fault. Amen? If we were ever to admit our error, it would be synonymous with losing the customer's confidence. So I just continued my same old defensive approach year after year, hoping to avoid blame in any way and protect our image and the bottom line. That is, until the Lord began to bring to life these words in Psalm 15:2. Again, little brackets, Daryl. I want you to walk with integrity and speak truth in your heart. In studying the key phrase here, speak truth in your heart, I learned that God desired for everything I said to be true, to what my heart knew was true. Even more importantly, I learned that that meant that God desired for everything I said to be true to what he knew was true. When an employee asks me how to respond to a customer complaint today, I simply reply, "What's the truth? Just say that." Isn't that easy? Wow, what tremendous freedom and a time saver this has proven from the hours we used to spend trying to figure out how to put the best look on everything. Approachability, number three. When employees would share a different opinion than mine, I used to question their loyalty. Maybe not outright verbally, but certainly internally. But Proverbs 15:14 says, a wise man is hungry for truth. That got my attention. I came to understand that a truly wise person wants to hear the truth, whatever it is, more than they want to avoid the pain or the embarrassment or even the consequences of hearing it. That means the truth is more important than who I hear it from, whether from my staff or from my wife or from my kids. Honest input has become the number one value to me today. He goes on to give three or four more. Humility. Talks about how he treats his employees. What a blessing. Fairness. It changed the way he pays his employees and what he does in times of crisis. Security. He thought that fear was the best motivator rather than creating an atmosphere of security. Many other examples. But in the conclusion, he said, every morning when I come to work, I come in on the ground floor and pass about 8 to 10 employees on the way to my office on the second floor. I'll never forget the morning that one of the ladies sitting at my desk, a single mother trying to raise 2 young children on her own, beckoned me over and asked, Daryl, do you have just a few minutes? I went over to her desk and she said, you know, several other employees and I have been talking about the fact that we feel something working here that we don't feel anywhere else in our lives. We were wondering if you have a training program that teaches us how to take what we feel here home with us so we can feel this in our families and pass it on to our kids. Now imagine that, saying that about work. I said, well, what do you feel here? And she looked at me and said, I feel peace here. Isn't that cool when you think of what God did in 20 years? In Daryl's life, I feel peace here. I feel valued and respected. I feel safe. I said, you don't feel peace anywhere else in your life? She said, I don't feel it when I leave these doors. I had to reach up and wipe away the tears because I realized that she was asking me if I had a training program that taught her how she could come to know the Lord so she could take him home because he's portable. Wouldn't it be wonderful if instead of Christians across the country trying to arm twist employees, vendors, and customers into coming to a Bible study with us, the people who work for us and deal with us were asking, how can I take home what I feel being around you? That's just a tiny glimpse in one man's life, what happens when he opens up our ears. Because it may seem neat, the end of this story seems really exciting, but you and I know how hard it is when God's word speaks to us and it's not comfortable. And we have to go to people and we have to make things right, or we need to write down on little cards what he spoke to us about and put them in on our dashboard, or trying to remind ourselves, and then to go and change the way we handle finances or the way we deal with our spouse or how we're rearing our children, because we open his word to hear, and when we hear, what are we going to do with it? Does it produce change? Do the people around us see the change because it's so obvious? Or are we just kind of floating through life? Lord, we beg you to give us ears to hear. We beg you that we as a church would be a place where your word is faithfully taught to the children in Sunday school, is faithfully discussed in shepherding groups, is proclaimed from the pulpit and in life ed classes, and on the phone and telephone conversations and emails, Lord. We cherish, we value your word. We set aside anything to hear from you. We order our lives based on what you say. Oh God, please do that work in us. It's sometimes a hard work to roll up our sleeves and try to study and try to understand what you say. We humbly acknowledge, Lord, that we don't always get it right. We need mercy and help. But Lord, this morning, your Spirit, we trust, has answered our prayer that you would speak. Word of God, speak. And Lord, we beg you that no one would walk out of here saying, whatever. That no one would take lightly the message that you have given us this morning. And whatever you've spoken to us about, may we say, yes, Lord. You're calling some in here this morning to come to you in faith, to trust your sacrifice on the cross. And they're waiting for a better time. Lord, may they right now say, yes, Lord, I believe, I trust you, I give my life to you. Fill my heart with peace. Forgive my sin. I turn from it and I turn to you. And I don't want to just start this. I know you are faithful to finish it by your grace. Save people this morning, Lord. For others who have grown cold and apathetic, Lord, this is a love gift from you. This message from your word is a gift to them to say, wake up. Rekindle that hunger and thirst like you did in Daryl's life to want to hear and respond. May we begin simply with whatever you put your finger on, Lord. Give us time this afternoon to muse and to meditate on what you've spoken to us about. Thank you for speaking, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.